Amen. So please turn to 1 Peter as we're going through this sermon series on faith in Christ. We're cherry picking, get to cherry pick a few verses from here to there about various topics regarding faith in Jesus Christ. And it is like looking at faith, which is an abstract idea, something you can't see, touch, taste, or feel. And what is it? How does it play a role in your life? And to what extent can you evaluate your own faith in Jesus? So here's 1 Peter. The letter of Peter was written by Peter to the church in Asia Minor. At that time, about 60 years after Jesus Christ, 60 AD. And the whole reason he wrote, you can remember it very quickly with the letter P. Peter wrote for perseverance because the people he was writing to were under persecution. And that's what this whole letter has to deal with. He is writing to people in the church to persevere in the midst of great persecution. He opens up his letter this way. 1 Peter 1, all the way to verse 9. First nine verses says this, to you this morning, this is God's word to you, says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May it be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And why? And here is the reason. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of your faith. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. Oftentimes I felt that. It is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. The reason God has given you faith, it is like gold in that it has been refined and it will be refined, so that when that faith is presented at the end, it will result in a transaction of a very remarkable inheritance that God will give you. An amazing inheritance that cannot be destroyed. It is unfading. It's not able to be perishing. Like everything else in this world that falls away, the faith you have, the reason it is more precious than gold, is because of the transaction that it gives you at the end of the age. Analyzing our faith is, like we said before, a mystery package. You get a box. What is inside? Not sure. Last week we said, well, then just look at the label. If you have this thing that God gave you called faith, and you want to know, well, what kind of faith is it? How genuine is it? Well, one way you can know what's inside that box is you just look at the label. Where did the box come from? Where's the beginning of your faith? Galatians 3, it says that. He says in Galatians 3, 25, Paul says, now faith came so that you no longer would be under the law or that guardian that bound you so strictly by your conscience and guilt. This faith came so that it would show that you are sons of God. And when he said that faith came, he's referring to the gospel. The gospel came to you, and it was so instrumentally connected to your faith that we, in the same breath, could just simply say, faith came to you. When the gospel came to you, faith came to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the word of faith. You hear the gospel, and unlike other people, you hear it, and it rings in your ear. And that sound doesn't leave. And it rings of truth. And you say, that is true. Jesus Christ is Lord. And faith is born. Faith came to you. It sparked from the hearing of the gospel. And so you pick up that box, that mysterious thing called your faith, and you rattle it around and shake it. And now today, I would like to look inside it. I would like to actually open the box up. And so here we cut this box open to actually see what is inside. And here's what Peter calls the assurance of your faith, that it's a tested genuineness of your faith that comes through trials and persecutions. Difficulties in your life are like fire that break down everything else inside that box so that you can actually see what constitutes this little, say, gold gift, a gold watch, a gold necklace of faith that was in that box. You feel it, it's very heavy, gold's dense, you open the box, and it's this beautiful necklace you get to wear that Jesus Christ gave you, and it's your faith. It adorns your neck. But what is this faith? Is this the kind of necklace that you can get for $10 at some retailer? Or is this necklace real gold? Does it look like gold? Is it fool's gold? Or what kind of faith is this around your neck? So Peter says, this is how you know. You actually break it down and look at this beautiful necklace that's been given to you of faith. So there's primary faith. There's faith that you have at first when you say, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the faith that trusts in Jesus as he's offered to you in the gospel. And this assurance of faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, is what follows from that. It's this faith that you have from day to day, week to week, month to month, as you, again, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but believing particularly that he will save you. Not that he has just saved you, but that he will continue to save you, that you will be heirs of eternal glory. The whole reason, he says, your faith is so valuable so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But I haven't seen Jesus Christ. And that's the point. You have not seen him. That's why you have faith. It's the forward aspect of your faith. You are hoping to see Jesus. And when you see him, all that faith you had that got you to that point, it's more precious than gold, because it will translate into your eternal weight of glory and honor. That's why it's so valuable. Because in this moment, he says, you've not seen him. You do love him. You love this person you have not seen. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You believe in this one who you have not seen. You will see him. He will have a revelation to you. And then all this faith will be translated into tremendous blessings, honor, glory, what the Bible speaks of as inheritance. And so here is how it breaks down. He says, your great faith comes from being born again. He says, because of God's great mercy, he caused you to be born again. God reached down through the Holy Spirit and transformed your heart, transformed your, in the modern vernacular of what the Bible would call heart, your conscience, your subconscious, your personality, your will. He transformed all of that so that you would actually be predisposed toward loving this man you've never seen. You're alive. Your senses are alive. You're not your visual eyes, your spiritual eyes, the eyes of your heart, Ephesians says, are enlightened, they're opened. You're alive, you're born afresh, born of the Spirit, soon to be born again by the body in the general resurrection again. You first must die to yourself, pick up your cross, follow Jesus. You will live spiritually now. You're born again spiritually so that you look forward to the man who actually is reconstituted in a physical body like you and I, who is resurrected, so that you will be born again physically. And in that physical born again state, you will see the revelation of this resurrected incarnate Adam, man, and it will be glorious. But how do you know that that would ever happen? You must be born again now by the Spirit. Therefore, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, water and of Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit so that you would actually see the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a new resurrected body full of glory and honor. And so Peter describes this as a living hope. That's why we hope that brings life. For the object of our hope is the living resurrected Christ. It's a living hope, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, faith is confidence, assurance in things hoped for. And if you hope for life, if you hope for eternal life, you have to have an appropriate object, a reason, a rationale to hold such a crazy idea that you think that when you die, that's going to be good for you. That when you think you die, that you think that if you've lived through your 20s and 30s without back pain, that's it. That was the best part. After it's all downhill from there. And then from there, it's 6 feet more. Where is this living hope? He calls it living hope. Because you're trusting in a man who is alive. And if he went there and you claim him, then you go where he is. And therefore your hope is alive. It is living as alive as Jesus is today. It's a living hope. This is our inheritance. He calls it imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It is something imperishable that cannot decay. Something undefiled that cannot deform or be debased. It's unfading. It cannot decrease. I was joking earlier with Heather. In the past 2 weeks, I've ripped 2 jeans. Okay? Don't ask why. I don't even want to talk about it. Everything's fading. I can't even hold on to my jeans for a few weeks. Like, it's so remarkable to think of this. That there is something. It's hard to imagine when you see a beautiful mountain. A landscape. If you see it enough, it becomes common. It's not beautiful anymore. How terrible is that? That that is the world we live. That it actually fades. The most delicious dessert, if you ate it every day, it would make you sick. It loses its beauty. That woman, that man you marry that you used to love. What happened? It's so hard to relate to these promises. Something that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. I've never seen such a thing. You have to have faith to believe this reality. That that actually is the case. That God has imagined this for you. He has this for you if you believe in the unperishable righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then your faith is more precious than gold. Even gold. Which, why is gold so valuable? One of its properties is it's impossible to rust. It has no oxidation interaction with water. So, of course, Peter would use that as the one example. If you could look to someone's marriage that started off as gold, it's no longer. You look to somebody who used to love beautiful mountains and he's annoyed with them now. You used to love something that would eat this type of food and it tastes terrible to you now. But at least anywhere in all of God's creation, you could at least look to gold. And throughout all the generations of humanity, from the Mayans and the Egyptians and everything that they've ever made before, their gold stuff has lasted and it's still as shiny as the day it was first made. Some element God's given us in this world that doesn't rust, easily malleable, able to be shaped and shifted the way we would like and maintain its beauty. It's the closest thing. He's grasping for straws to describe what this inheritance is. And he says, it's like gold, but it's more, it's better. It's the best thing I can think of. Guarded through faith, by God's power, being guarded through faith for your salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God is guarding us. And the way he does it is through your faith. Ephesians says it's called the shield of faith. You are guarded from this world. You are guarded from the schemes of the evil one. You are guarded even against your own flesh as you lay hold of Jesus Christ, who is in the heavens. And from that position of the heavens, he has been and continues to be pouring out his Spirit, which is greater in you than he that is in the world. The same Spirit that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead guards your heart as you trust in the Lord. Hence, your faith is so valuable. It protects you from all of this, that you actually will continue to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Next month when we take communion, you still will confess this creed that we said. And the month after that, you still will confess it. And 20 years from now, if you are alive and do not know the realities of which we ignorantly confess this morning, you will continue to confess it because he will guard you. His power will hold you. Do you not know that your faith is genuine? And so how do we actually see what kind of gold this necklace is made of? The assurance of faith is what he says. He said, test the genuineness of your faith. So now for a little while, it's necessary that you should be grieved by various trials. It's God's plan for you. Right? It's temporary. It's a little while. It's small. They're just trials. They're just little trials. He doesn't say big persecutions, or sometimes the Bible's famous word for very bad trials are called tribulations. Just saying they're trials. In the grand scheme of everything, they're just trials. They're flat tires on the way. You can fix that. And they're necessary. This is exactly what God has for you. It's his plan. Why? The reason they are necessary is so that it would test the genuineness of your faith and my faith. Which is more precious than gold, though it is still perishing. So that it would be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So gold does not perish. It stays the same. And gold found deep within the ores of the earth is mixed with so many things, silver and other metals. And I don't know where it was in the course of human history where someone found out that this particular metal is different than the others. It doesn't rust. It's soft. You can shape it into beautiful things. You can stretch it out into wire. Make it into shapes to adorn buildings. 1 carat of gold means that in any given metal, there is 1 part of gold in every 24 parts. 8 carats of gold is 8 parts of gold in every 24 parts. All the way to pure gold, which is soft and easy to touch, very dense and heavy. And so our faith is that. Is it not? Don't you know that? You know yourself. I know myself. My faith is not pure. There are some days I trust in the Lord well. There are some days I do not. If you struggle with a given trial and you are beset with depression or anxiety, worry, fear, sexual lust, that just means you got a bunch of other metals in your alloy. And some days you wonder where any of the gold is at all. And the beauty of it is that necklace you have, that faith, is being transformed. That's why life stinks. That's why it's hard. It's by design. Because at the end, gold is very heavy. But we're told that at the end, it results in an eternal weight of glory for you. That you would be refined so far down the road that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, pure gold, glory and honor. This faith we have is more precious than gold for that reason. The pains of this life, that is the fires. He describes them as fires. They burn. So a question this morning is, what burns you? What are the trials that God has put in your life? What makes you angry right now? What makes you frustrated or furious? What makes you scared, sad, depressed? The fires of this life are meant to melt your faith, so that it would be reconstituted into a purer version. And so think of how this obviously practically works in your life. All of the major problems that you ever experienced in life can be put together in a list as follows. These are the trials. Your health. The trial of your health. When your health is taken away, do you lay hold of Jesus? That's the point. Remember Job, the beginning of Job? He has everything. And the accuser, Satan, comes to him and says to God, he only worships you because of all that he has. If you were to take this all away, he will curse you to your face. And then when you read that story, it makes sense. Because God says, okay, let us see. And all of your life is that one big statement. Let us see what he or she will do when this happens. The one caveat God said is, but don't touch his life. You can take anything around him, but don't touch his body. That's another level. And so here's a question. When your health is taken away, then you realize, oh, I did trust in Jesus, but much of it was upheld by these very weak supports called health or financial problems. Would you hold to Christ in the trials of financial loss, in relationship problems, your marriage or your children or family? When those things don't work well, do you hold to Jesus? Is he more important? How do you know? Well, one of them gets taken away and now you have to find out. Your gold is being refined. Your work, your career, what if that were taken from you? Would you lay hold of Jesus Christ? Your friendships, people leave you or abandon you, betray you. Would you lay hold of Jesus more than any friendship or earthly relation? You don't know all of this until God puts you through that fire. And at the back end of that, your faith is stronger because you were given the opportunity to rest more of the weight of your life upon Jesus, where maybe a good portion of your trust was held up by all of these various buttresses I just described. And when they're taken, Christ is all you have. And that is what he wants. So, do not be surprised, he says, later on, 1 Peter 4, a few chapters later, he says, this is exactly what it's all about. God's purpose for you. Do not be surprised by fiery trials when they come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. These sufferings are meant to test you. It is not strange. It is planned. So you might as well just welcome it. Enjoy it. Take joy in the sufferings. That's how Paul says and through his letters. So this is the progress of faith. And so as we look through this, in the closing here, and before we go to communion, there are two pictures I want to present of progressing in faith. We mentioned a few weeks ago, you see Peter on that boat. All his disciples get on the boat in Matthew 8 to follow Jesus. Jesus, you read the Gospels and you find out, Jesus loves messing with people on the water. He's probably one of those guys that would play Marco Polo and get out of the pool. I don't know, right? But he really is messing with them. So he says, now get on that boat. We're going to go. And then he goes to sleep. The wind comes and it shakes and scares them. He deliberately tried to make them afraid. So the disciples would be afraid and say, Lord, save us. And then Jesus does two rebukes. He stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves. Then he turns and rebukes his disciples and says, you have little faith. You didn't know you had little faith. I had to show you had little faith and you had little faith. Now this is what's beautiful about it. You might forget that story, keep reading through Matthew. And then only a few chapters later, in Matthew 14, we have another polo game. And Jesus is on the water again. But not this time in the boat. He's walking on the water. He deliberately, in Matthew 14, he made his disciples get into the boat and he dismissed the crowd like before. Except this time he didn't get in the boat with them. And they're out in the middle of the boat. And Jesus went up onto a high mountain to pray all evening, alone, by himself, with the Father. Think about that. The incarnate Son of God had a devotional time. Do you? His boat, long way away, beaten by the waves and the sea and the wind. In the fourth watch of the night, which would have been roughly 3 to 6 a.m., he came to them on the water, walking. And they look out and they see this. And they say it's a ghost. And guess what? Like last time on the water, they are afraid again, terrified for a different reason. He's scaring them all the time. They're afraid. It's a ghost. They cry out in fear. And he says from a distance, take heart. Do not be afraid. But here's the beautiful thing. Peter was on the boat the first time. And now he does something entirely different. Have you ever done this in your life? Have you seen this progression at work? He says, Lord, if you command me to come out to the water with you, I will come. Wow. I think the reason Jesus likes doing this on the water is because he made us for land. Testing faith on the water is to be put in a position of less control, less ability, less deceived perception of autonomy, because you are just as much under the lordship of Jesus on the land as on the sea. But we don't think we are. We think we control our life. So Jesus says, now get on the boat. We're going to have a lesson. And so out on that water, the first level of Peter's faith was to be afraid in the boat with Jesus by his side. But do you see what God has been doing with him? Do you see how God brought him to a place where now he would seek to get even in a place of more precarious underfooting, even in a place of a more trepidation and cause for fear? That he would actually get out of the boat in the midst of, in the context, there was still wind and waves. And the Lord says, now come. Come out here with me. And he does. And the remarkable thing is that because of his faith, there is a translation in which Peter begins to look and act like Jesus in his power. That this man walked on the water to meet the Lord. And he realized, just for a moment, that it was not the atoms of the earth that were supporting his feet his whole life. It was the creative word of God, which created it all, that supported him this whole time. And therefore, if he were to walk to Yahweh, Yahweh would hold him up. It's not the soil or the water. It's God that holds you. And he actually walked on the water because it says he looked to Jesus. And then reality. And then it says that he again noticed and he saw the wind and the waves. And that dang word shows up. He became afraid. And at that moment, he begins to sink. And what's reiterated on the previous boat trip was this, Lord, save me again. And then Jesus reaches out and grabs him, and he says the same thing he said before. Oh, you of little faith, why were you afraid? But the beauty of it is, this time he was afraid because he was walking on the water instead of being afraid in the boat with Jesus. Do you see that progression in your life? Do you see that faith developing? Do the various trials in your life produce a level of assurance that tested genuineness of your faith, that your gold is being refined, that once was little faith to be in the boat with Jesus, is now little faith to be walking on the water with Jesus? It's still little faith, all in respect to how much we could more trust the Lord. But I would much rather have the second little faith than the first. This is the purpose of our trials. This is why Jesus likes to do swimming lessons. He puts us out there so that we would have trials. And the trial before is not a trial now. And he's got new trials for you tomorrow. And he'll have new trials for you again. And when you're mature in Christ, the things that once made you doubt him or not trust him or be afraid are nothing to you. It's barely nothing at all anymore. It's so much so that your faith, more precious than gold, will be refined to the 24-karat mark, and you will shine and glow like the sun at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you do not see him now, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you believe in him. And it will happen. To get from here to there will be a series of trials, a lot of water lessons. But you will learn, and you'll be beautifully glorious like he is. Last story is this. I have heard a story from an Old Testament theologian named Bruce Waltke. I really respect a lot of things he's written and done. And he has a story of a friend. I think it's an amazing closing story of just thinking of what faith is. He has a story of a friend whose father, many years ago, was born and raised, born and bred in southern Georgia. He was from the Suwannee River area, never really traveled much or got around. And some point later in his life, he did travel north. He ended up going up toward the Pennsylvania region we might know fairly well, the Susquehanna River. And while he was there, he heard stories of this thing called snow and cold. And he heard really amazing stories that up here, rivers could even freeze over. And so he's walking and doing his trip, and he's approaching this river to ford. And he has to cross, and he looks, and it looks like this river's frozen. He's never seen anything like this in his life, being a southern boy. And he sees this river that really, I mean, you need, if we don't walk by faith, which is sight, you know, but he's looking at this river, and his eyes are really telling him it looks frozen, but everything else in his body is saying, there's no way this river is trustworthy. So what he does is he's approaching this river, and he gets down on all fours to spread his weight, and he inches over with his hands, and he looks ridiculous, and he's walking like a little dog or animal across here, just spread out, really scared, going a few inches a minute, trying to get across this river, not knowing exactly how frozen it is, especially in the center. And then, as he's down there with his face to the ground, scared out of his mind, he hears a rumbling and a shaking, and he thinks the ice is shifting, and he's going to die right now. And he looks over his shoulder, and there's this huge wagon with a man sitting on it, driven by four massive horses. And it is moving, billowing down this ravine to come across this river. And he just zooms right past the guy and just drives right over the ice across the other side of the river in a matter of a few seconds. And the story goes that the man looked around, see if anyone else saw him, picked himself up, dusted the snow off his knees, and proceeded to walk across the river. What faith in Christ do you have, right? Jesus is a bedrock. Now, if you have little faith, and if all you're doing is just crawling upon the promises of Jesus, and every wind in your life makes you shudder in fear, and you really don't know if you can trust him, but you are trusting him, you are really trying to cross the river. It might take you longer, but you'll get across. And then there's other saints in Christ that just don't care. They know the promises of God. They've been tested by many trials. They've got four Clydesdales and a whole entire wagon behind them, and they haven't slowed down for anything. And that's the faith that we will get to. But it's through many trials that we get to that level. But this is God's work for us. True, genuine, saving faith in Jesus. You can cross into heaven on your knees, crawling, or running. But it doesn't really matter because Jesus is strong enough to hold you either way you want to come. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the faith you've given us, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would increase our faith. Lord, that you would give us greater boldness. We do not ask for trials. We do not want them. We know that they are for us. I do not want any of them. I would rather you just transform me by the Holy Spirit right now and make me strong in faith. What the Bible calls having a gift of faith. I'd rather just be given the gift of great faith as opposed to having it forged through the fires of this life. But Father, we know that it is not a weird thing for you to try us. And so, Father, we ask that you would, when those times come, cause us to be purified. And Lord, we need one another. Lord, when those times come, that we would strengthen one another, serve one another, as we would be formed into the image of Jesus. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.